Well, welcome to part two of our Sexual Revolution series. We started this a couple of weeks ago, and we're actually doing about 6 weeks in the series all up. And today we're at the topic of revolutionary sex. So if a title like that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. But let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you so much that you are the Creator God. And as Doug just read, we can kind of go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and look at the way that you lovingly and carefully made this world. And that means that you made us. It means that you made the two sexes, and it means that you designed sex as well. And that is a good gift from you. It's something that we want to understand, and we want to understand from your perspective, because we live in a world where there are so many ideas and thoughts and ways at coming at the whole issue of sex. And it can be confusing, it can be overwhelming, but we know as Christian people that what you have to say about sex is the word of the designer, the creator, the one who made it in the first place. And so we want to get our heads around that important topic. But Lord, we also know that we live in a world with lots of people, as we just said, that have lots of different views. We know that we share a world with people for whom this topic can be very painful, quite traumatic to talk about. Some people who are struggling with all kinds of issues pertaining to sex and sexuality. Some people that can be very confused, some that can be very hurt, depressed, and we want to be able to speak into this context in a way that's really loving, that's really sensitive, that really cares for people. And Father, we pray that today, as we do this, that you just give us that sensitivity and love and care. And Father, I pray for anybody that might be listening, for whom this might be an extremely sensitive topic. I just want to thank you for their courage and their bravery to want to take this topic on and talk about it and listen. And I pray that it would be a time of gracious communication, of speaking and listening, and that there wouldn't be misunderstandings or anything like that. So we ask for your help. We know that your Holy Spirit it's powerful, that he's helping us with this, and so we ask that he would be doing that amongst us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Woody Allen once said this. He said, I don't know the question, but sex is definitely the answer. Now, Woody Allen is a funny guy. At one level, well, it's just sort of a funny quote. But at another level, it's kind of profound, because when you think about it, sex and what you think about sex and how you think it should be done and who you think it should be done with really is, in a way, kind of becoming the answer to everything these days. It is just so tied up in all these different facets of life. I mean, at the very basic level, it has so much to do with things like romance and love, doesn't it? When you think of romance and love and romantic relationships, and sex is just right there at the centre of all of that. You can add to that, of course, just the ancient association that sex has always had with pleasure. Yeah, if you think about experiencing pleasure, then sex is obviously a big one in that too. But, you know, it feeds into much, much more than just love and just pleasure. It's almost a major source of entertainment for us these days, and it is a big source of humour as well. If you go through any kind of stand-up comedy routine, you'll find jokes about sex in that, because, you know, sex is something that we love to laugh about and joke about. But it's also a big part of the movies and the TV shows and things that we watch too. So you can look at the whole Game of Thrones phenomenon, for example. That's an absolute classic. If you've read the books, there's actually not that much sex in them. I mean, there's a bit, but it's not a major feature. But then if you watch the series, it's just sex everywhere. It doesn't matter where you look. Everyone's just constantly getting their kit off and having sex throughout the whole thing. Or a few months back, Eva Sue and I were watching another show. It's a bit dangerous talking about this sort of when you're a preacher, isn't it, up the front? But anyway, here we go, it's confession time. But we're watching this other show. It was quite a nice sort of time travel-y sort of show, and there's this sort of lady, and she goes back in time, and it almost turns into a sort of a nice period drama type show. You know, it's a little bit Downton Abbey, a little bit sort of Mr. Darcy, or so you think, and then boom, all of a sudden, out of the blue, there's just all this sex everywhere. In the show. And you're sort of sitting there thinking, gosh, this is getting a little bit much. Might have to sort of fast forward some of this. And so you're hitting the fast forward and it's still kind of going. And then you press stop and it's the closing credits, because it pretty much took up the whole second half of the show. Yeah, it's just all over the place. It's massive in entertainment. But on a more serious note, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, sex can also be very deeply connected to your sense of self. It can be very deeply connected to who you feel you are, to your sense of identity. Or, on a more tragic note, sex can be used to have power over someone, can be used to control somebody, can be used to manipulate. Tragically, sex gets used for that too. And finally, these days, sex is deeply political. What you think about sex and what you think about who should do it with who is actually a major political issue these days, and actually can even be seen and is seen by many as a basic human rights issue. Yeah. So in some ways, although it's meant to be a funny quote, I think, sex does definitely seem to be, the answer to so much here in the modern day life of the 21st century. It's big, it's complicated, it touches on all these areas of human existence. And I think that's precisely why, as Christians, we need to be thinking about it. We need to be talking about it. And it's why we're doing this series. And it's why this sermon in particular is just going to zoom right in and deal with the subject of sex and sexuality specifically. So, what's the big thing we're going to look at this morning? Well, really, if we want us to zero in, and I want us to get our heads around God's revolutionary vision for sex. Yeah, because the reality is that the Bible's teaching on sex is becoming increasingly revolutionary, increasingly radical, increasingly countercultural. It stands in strong contrast to what much of our society believes. And for many people, it can be very confronting and even upsetting. So it is revolutionary, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. We've got a ton to get through, so we're just going to dive straight on in. And the first thing I want us to look at is the revolutionary nature of sex. So in the Bible, looking at that and looking at the biblical revolutionary nature of sex. What is sex meant to look like according to the Scriptures? That's the first question. Well, I think the first thing to note about the Bible's view of sex is that it's actually good. Sex is good. It's interesting, when you look at that passage that Doug read out for us in verse 18, you see that God says that the man being alone is not good. I don't know if you've noticed that when he read it out, but there's that verse there, verse 18, where God says that the man being alone, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, when you just read those verses in isolation, it's not so significant, but when you read those verses in the context of Genesis 1, that phrase there, it is not good, really stands out, because up until verse 18 of chapter 2, everything's just been so good. Yeah? And you read through the creation account, and almost everything that God makes is followed by this phrase, and God saw that it was good. Yeah? And that comes up, it's just like a rhythm, and God saw it was good. He made this, and he saw it was good. And then he made that, and he saw it was good. And then he made this, and he saw it was good. And on and on we go, and it's good, 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 until we come to chapter 2 and verse 18. And then suddenly, bang, there's this clanging, it is not good. There's something that's not good. And it's the man being alone. So how does God fix this not goodness? Well, he makes woman. Okay. Now, if you were here last year when we covered these early chapters in Genesis, you'll know that the creation of two sexes is really good for all kinds of reasons. And we're not going to go over all of those now. But one of the reasons which is very good is because, look at what it says, they go on to marry and they become one flesh. That's at least one of the very good things about there being the two sexes. They can marry and they can become one flesh. Okay? Now that is what it sounds like. Okay? The phrase may have more to it, but is at least talking about sex. Okay? So this one fleshness, the two becoming one, sex is good. God made it. It's part of how we're created. It's a good desire. We are sexual beings. And it's good. You know, you sometimes get this kind of prudish picture of Christians, don't you? That sort of thinking of sex as being something that's sort of dirty and naughty and something that you should never talk about and never think about. Well, according to the Bible, that's a load of rubbish. It's a load of rubbish. Yeah. Sex is good according to the Bible. It's something that should be rejoiced in and talked about and thought about. Now, whilst this first point, that sex is good, is revolutionary perhaps for some Christian people, as far as the rest of our culture goes, it's not that revolutionary at all, really, is it? I don't think you'd be hard-pressed to find people that think sex is great. It's something that's not controversial. I think that's somewhere where Christians and the rest of the world agree wholeheartedly. But the second thing we see is very controversial nowadays, and that is that according to God's design here in the Scriptures, sex is to be between a man and a woman. The one fleshness here is clearly between a man and a woman. Yeah. The man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, the woman that God has made. And you see this right through the Bible. I mean, you see it particularly in passages like Romans 1, 25 to 27, which we don't have time to go through in detail. But according to these passages, according to the Bible, men having sex with other men and women having sex with other women is considered as people going against God's truth. Now, I get that that's hugely controversial. I know that for some people this might be hugely offensive, and so it's certainly not something I say lightly, it's not something I say flippantly. But if we're going to actually come to grips with what the Bible says on this topic, it is a key truth. Yeah, it's one of the key things that stands there in the Bible's revolutionary teaching about sex. Okay, so far we've got it's good. It's between a man and a woman. But the third thing that we see here in Genesis 2 is that sex is for marriage. You see it in verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, if point two is countercultural these days, point three is just sort of off the charts in terms of its sort of countercultural nature. Because in modern day Australia, sex outside of marriage is just an expected part of being a modern day Australian. It really is. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, according to that massive La Trobe University study, it suggests by grade 12, 50% of students will have had sexual intercourse. And, of course, that number just goes up as people go to university or get jobs or get older. And, indeed, if someone is to get to their late 20s or 30s or heaven forbid, 40s, and hasn't had sex, well, that tends to be considered very odd, very unusual. Yeah? And so you get these movies, don't you, like the one that came out a while ago called The 40-Year-Old Virgin. Yeah? And that's actually playing on this idea. The main character's sort of this loserish kind of guy, single guy, age 40, he collects action figures and stuff, and he's just made to look like this kind of no-hope, a loser sort of bloke. And the whole thing that it's playing on is this sort of weird nature of getting to that age and not having had sex. Yeah. It just seems odd in our culture. But according to the Bible, that should be perfectly normal if you're still unmarried at age 40. Because the Bible's expectation is that it is good and right for you to still be a virgin if you're not married, because sex is designed for marriage. And I think it just shows how revolutionary the Bible is on this topic. It goes completely against the grain. But at this point you might be asking, well, why restrict it to marriage? Why is that such a big deal in the Scriptures? And that really brings us on to our fourth key thing that we see here about the revolutionary nature of biblical sex, and that is this. Sex unites. Yeah. Now, the union, the uniting language is right through verse 24, isn't it? The man will be united to his wife. Yeah? Even the image of one flesh, yeah, that's an image of the most intimate union, isn't it? Two separate people becoming one. Yeah, it's union language, it's joining language. You see, in our culture, I think we tend to think that sex can be done without strings attached. Some of you might even remember back in the late 90s, there's a song called Bad Touch that came out by a band called the Bloodhound Gang. And the chorus went like this: "You and me, baby, we ain't nothing but mammals, so let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel." And the idea of that is that just as it is for a dog or a rabbit or whatever other mammal, sex is the same for us as humans. It's just this physical act that you just kind of do, a bit of physical exercise, really. And you can do it with anyone, anytime, anywhere, pretty much, and walk off and then just do it with someone else. And, you know, it's just this sort of mammal thing that people do. But according to the scriptures, that's absolutely not the case. Sex is deeply intimate, unifying act. It joins you together with someone. That's what's going on. There's a spiritual connection taking place. And if you then rip yourself away from them again and go off and have it with someone else, then that can have all kinds of negative effects. Now, it's interesting. I actually think there's a part of us, even sort of in the non-Christian society, that kind of knows this. I came across this quote from a British author, a guy called Neil Gaiman. He writes a lot of short stories and poetry. And this is from a collection of his short stories called Fragile Things. And the quote goes like this. This is what he writes. Again, I've had to tone down the language a bit like I did in the first sermon. So apologies if you're a big fan. But he writes this. He writes, "In a perfect world, you could sleep with people without giving them a piece of your heart. And every glittering kiss and every touch of flesh is another shard of heart that you'll never see again." So there is something in us, I think, that just has this hunch, this suspicion that sex is more than just a physical exercise. And you know, it's even backed up by our biology. The medical doctor and sexologist, Patricia Wirikoon, who I know a number of you have heard speak before. I think we've actually got some of her books over on the bookstall, so you might like to have a look at those later. But she points out that during sex, our body actually releases bonding hormones. It's the kind of hormones that get released when a mother breastfeeds her baby or when a father plays with his children. They're those bonding hormones that cause people to bond together. And sex triggers those. It unites. And it's why, according to the Bible, it is only to be practiced in the context of a loving, committed, lifelong married relationship. So that's the revolutionary nature of sex in the Bible. As you can see, it's good, it's between a man and a woman, it's for marriage, and it unites. They're the big things. Excuse me just for a sec. Now, as we've said, that's hugely controversial, I know. It's different. I know that it flies in the face of much of what our modern-day society believes. And unfortunately, for many Christian and non-Christian people, these differences have just been this kind of battleground, and particularly today, a sort of a source of enormous conflict, I think. And at the moment, I reckon that's largely to do with all the discussion surrounding same-sex marriage. That's coming up and is likely to only become a bigger issue over the next year or so. And the tragedy with this discussion, I think, is that it's leading many non-Christian people to start seeing Christianity as being defined by its stance towards homosexuality. In fact, just last week I was at a Christian outreach event at the university, and one of the guests at that event said that she could never actually be a Christian because Christians hate gays. In her head, that was just so attached to what Christianity is all about, and therefore she could never be a Christian. That just kind of was the big defining thing for her at the moment. It's tragic to hear. But sadly, it is a big battleground at the moment. Sadly, for some Christians, it is the big defining thing.
It is the big battleground that has to be fought over and argued over at all costs, the first thing that's got to be nailed down. But I think despite the fact that the Bible does have a very clear vision for sex, and we've seen that very clearly, I think it's vital for us as Christians that we get sex in perspective, particularly when it comes to the current climate that we're living in, particularly when it comes to the heated debates that are going on and us sort of being missionaries to the culture that we currently live in. We've got to get sex in perspective. You see, according to the New Testament, sex is just not the number one priority. In fact, it's a fair way down on the list. And so, if we've looked at the revolutionary nature of sex, the next thing that we need to look at is the revolutionary priorities that being Christians give us and working out where sex fits into all of that. You see, at the end of the day, the big priority in the New Testament is people knowing Jesus. That is the big thing that we want for people. Our big vision is a great multitude of people who have their identity rooted in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a great multitude of heterosexuals who don't know Jesus. It is not a great multitude of celibate people who don't know Jesus. And it's not a great multitude of married people that don't know Jesus. Now, to be honest, if someone doesn't know Jesus, I actually don't care that much about who they're having sex with or how they choose to do it, because really for me that's just not my priority for them. As far as I'm concerned, it's really kind of a waste of time talking about it if they don't know Jesus, because as I said in that last talk that we did on this subject, if someone's identity is not in Christ, what possible reason would they have for listening to the Bible's vision on sexuality? Well, none. They're surely just going to go with what feels so right to them. So why even have that conversation? Now, some Christians kind of come across as being really sex-obsessed, but I actually think as Christians we need to be Jesus-obsessed. We need to be speaking to people about God made man, Jesus coming to earth, dying on the cross for our sin because he loves us so dearly despite all of our imperfections and failures. And I think that if talking about sex is going to get in the way of people wanting to talk about Jesus, then perhaps we need to back off a bit regarding sex. But for those of us who are Christians, sex is not the priority either. For those of us who are Christians, sex is not the priority either. Being like Jesus is. And it's important for us, I think, as Christians to get our heads around this too. You see, when you look at the perfect human life of Jesus Christ, you can see that sex is actually not essential to a perfect godly life. When we talked about the movie The 40-Year-Old Virgin, well, with Jesus, you have the 33-year-old virgin. You have the man who lived the perfect human life without sex. You see, for us as Christians, there are way bigger and more important and more wonderful things than sex. And we kind of went right into that in that first talk. I haven't got time to cover it all again now, but please, I think it's going up on the website, so make sure you listen to it if you weren't there. But there are so many bigger, more wonderful, more precious things for the Christian than sex. Yeah? It's not the most important thing for the Christian. It's not the priority. And so if as a Christian we need to live without it in order to obey God and be like Jesus, we will. But I think for us, sometimes we struggle with that priority. Two weeks ago when we did our first talk, I mentioned that book, The Plausibility Problem, which I think Simon's going to review for us in a couple of weeks. But in that book, the author, Ed Shaw, we've got it over on the bookshelf, by the way, so again, it's another one to get a hold of if you want to read more about this topic. But the author, Ed Shaw, who is himself same-sex attracted, recounts a time when he was actually sitting on a panel. He was at a big Christian conference, and that the panel was dealing with this whole issue of sort of sexual attraction. And he was asked this question by someone in the crowd. They asked, "How can I stop my child from becoming same-sex attracted?" And interestingly, one of the panel members, who happened to be a minister, a married heterosexual minister, and who has two sons himself, he answered the question like this. He said, "We most of all want our boys to grow up as godly and mature Christians. Some of the most godly and mature Christians we know are same-sex attracted. So why should we be afraid of them growing up as same-sex attracted?" Now, just as an interesting question, I want to ask those of you here who are parents, have you got those kinds of priorities? If push came to shove, what would you prefer for your child? For them to be same-sex attracted but passionate followers of Jesus who are struggling to live a godly life in him? Or for them to be heterosexual, married with children, having sex, but weak Christians, or not Christian at all? It's important, isn't it, for us at the end of the day to get our priorities straight. Sex is not the most important thing. Knowing Jesus is. Now, I am aware that all of this is just way too easy for me to say as a heterosexual married man, because according to the Bible, I fit nicely into the sex category. Although, having said that, I don't think we should ever make assumptions about heterosexual marriages, because I've known a number of them where sex just isn't a part of the picture and can't be, whether it be for psychological reasons or physical ones, and we'll talk a bit more about that in a minute. But even for those of us who are heterosexual and married, I think it's important for us to get our priorities straight as well, because you know what? You may not always have your spouse. You might lose them for whatever reason. Or you may not always be able to have sex with your spouse. And if you haven't got your priorities straight, what do you do then? Now, I'm not saying this is or should be easy. As I mentioned, we're sexual beings. Sex is good. Going without it can be very hard, very difficult. Living without sex, no matter who you are, can be incredibly tough. And I really do think, in many ways, that really it's only a strong option if you know Jesus and if you have his Holy Spirit working in you, if you have that bigger vision for your life, if you have that identity in Christ. Quite frankly, I don't expect people who aren't Christian to choose to live like this, because they haven't got the Holy Spirit helping them do this. But the Christian can live without sex because it's not the priority. Becoming more like Jesus is. Well, we've seen the revolutionary nature of sex, and we've looked at the revolutionary priorities that the Bible gives us when it comes to sex. But the last thing that we need to do, just before we finish, is just work through some revolutionary implications that this teaching gives us. Implication one. Because sex is not the priority, you can be same-sex attracted and still be a godly Christian. Okay? And if sex was the absolute number one priority, if heterosexual sex was the big mark of godliness and the big thing you had to aspire to be a Christian, well, obviously, being same-sex attracted is not going to work for you, is it? But because sex is not the priority, it means you can be same-sex attracted and a perfectly godly Christian. Being heterosexual is not a prerequisite for godliness. And we've got to understand this, I think, as Christians. As that quote from Ed Shaw demonstrated, some of the most godly Christians in the world are same-sex attracted. And you can come at this, I think, when you rightly understand temptation. Just look at Hebrews 4 with me for a minute. Hebrews 4:15, it says this. It says, we do not have a high priest, it's talking about Jesus, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So here's the thing, Jesus was the perfect man. He never sinned. He never disobeyed his heavenly Father, but he was tempted in every way. And I take it that means he was tempted sexually. Yeah. He wasn't married, which means anyone he was tempted to have sex with, whether they be male or female, would have gone against God's good design that we saw in point one. And Jesus was a real man. He was a real single guy with all of the urges and impulses and young testosterone-fueled men, you know, things that young men have. Yeah, he was tempted in every way, just as we are. But feeling the painful and powerful pull of temptation for him did not compromise his godliness. And that means it doesn't compromise yours either. Yeah, if feeling the painful and powerful pull of temptation did compromise godliness, you'd have to say that Jesus was a sinner. But he wasn't. He was tempted in every way, and yet he was without sin. And what that means is that you can be same-sex attracted and be a perfectly godly Christian. Same-sex attraction is not a barrier to church membership. It's not a barrier to church leadership. After all, everyone is tempted about all kinds of things. We all have our temptation struggles that we have to fight. And I think this flows on to implication two. Yeah. Because sex is not the priority, it is perfectly okay to live without it. It's okay to live without it. Now, if you are exclusively same-sex attracted, or if you're here and you're single at the moment, yeah. If you are in a marriage where sex just isn't an option right now for whatever reason, you need to know that you can still have a rich, full, intimate, relational and satisfying life without sex. Now, it can be tough. And I don't preach this lightly. I know it can be really tough, as we've seen with sexual beings. Going without it is tough. But as we saw in our last point, according to God, that's okay. Now, you've got to decide whether you want to trust God on that. Of course you do. You may decide you don't want to trust God on that. But if you are willing to take God at his word, then he says that you can still have a rich, full, perfectly godly, Christ-like life without sex. And here's the thing that you need to remember. God isn't asking you to do something that he wasn't first himself willing to do. Yeah. Because when he became man, as we said, in the person of Christ, that's exactly what God did. He knows firsthand how powerful the pull of sex is. He knows how tough it can be to live without it. But he did it in the person of Christ. Now, of course, God can change any of your circumstances. He could give you a spouse. He could bring sex back into your marriage. You know what? He could even change your sexual orientation. And maybe he will. But he doesn't promise to. What he does promise to do is make you more like Christ. And as Christians, we need to trust him to do that, even if it means living without sex. Implication three. Because sex is not the priority for Christians, you can disagree with us completely about sex and still be loved, respected, and included in our church. So at the end of the day, our love for you is not contingent on your sexuality. Okay, you could be lesbian, you could be gay, you could be bi, you could be trans, you could be queer plus, you could be in a relationship like that. And we will respect you, we'll do our best to make you safe, and we're utterly committed to loving you. You don't have to be a church member to enjoy and participate in our community. We've in fact got plenty of people who are not members because they don't actually share our beliefs regarding all kinds of things, not just sex, regarding all kinds of things about who Jesus is. So they're not members because of that, but they still participate in our community life, and we love it when they do. We love it. We value them. We love having them around. We love including them and sharing with them the goodness of this community. And I want to say to anyone here today, and particularly for you younger people, as you're kind of working out who you are, if at some point you decide that on the basis of your sexuality that you can't follow Jesus anymore, we'll be sad about that. I'll be honest, we'll be really sad. But we will always love you. We will always love you. Too many kids end up depressed and even suicidal. The statistics are horrible in churches. Depressed, suicidal, because they think that if they actually come out about their sexuality and are honest about who they really are, then their church is going to stop loving them. It's going to put pressure on them. It's going to exclude them. And I want to say to you and promise you today that that will happen at some of these over my dead body. Yeah? We will not stop loving you. And even if you can't be a member anymore because you no longer share the beliefs of this church, we will always welcome you and love having you with us and include you in the life of this community. Yeah? You can disagree completely with us and we'll still love you. We'll still love you. It's essential to who we are as Christians. One last implication and then we're done. Because sex is not the priority, you can talk to us about it. You can talk to us about it. Yeah. Listen, no one here thinks they're perfect. We're all broken sinners. We all stand before God utterly broken for all kinds of reasons. We all fail to trust and obey. We all make mistakes, and so we need to be a safe place where we can share our struggles with one another. And so what I really want to urge you to do is to talk about this stuff. Yeah? Talk about this stuff. I would love to talk to you about whatever. I don't care what it is that you're struggling with. You can come and you can talk to me. Come out. You don't have to hide. Grab me in person, shoot me an email, whatever you want to do. But this stuff, it's too big to keep inside, and keeping it inside might just be your undoing. Yeah. If you've found this sermon upsetting or hurtful, I'm super open to that. I'd love the chance to clarify or answer questions or talk stuff through. If you'd rather speak to a female, then please grab Belinda. She was up here before, or you could speak to Kath the Pew. Kath, you're just wave. That's Kath over there. She's very happy to talk to you too. If you don't want to speak to any of us, then grab one of your GC leaders. If you go to Yale, grab one of the Yale leaders. All these people are super open to talking to you. And if you don't feel that you can talk to anyone at church just yet, or that just all feels too hard, then can I please encourage you to call an organisation like Beyond Blue or Lifeline, something like that. There's some phone numbers on the board there. You know, they've got trained counsellors, people there that can talk to you. They're pretty much on the phones 24/7. And particularly if you're feeling super vulnerable or depressed or really hurt or super upset about any of this stuff, that could be a really good option for you. But don't keep it all inside. You just don't have to do that. Yeah? We church is a place where we want to help you, we want to love you, we want to support you. Because sex is not the priority, you can talk about it. Well, I want us to wrap up by praying now, but I'm just going to leave those numbers on the board in case anyone wants to write them down. But let's close this time together now by praying. Father God, we just want to thank you that you are a God who speaks into every single area of our lives. You've given us your word and you speak so clearly about all kinds of things, and sex and sexuality is one of those areas where you do just give us so much guidance. We know how controversial your teaching on this is in our culture at the moment. And we pray as Christians that we wouldn't be ashamed of it, but that we would be really willing just to trust you. Now, Father, that's going to be easier for some of us than others. There may be people here today that are really struggling with the fact that sex isn't a part of their life right now, and that is causing them pain. It's leading to loneliness, and maybe it even feels like it's causing huge identity crises. And Father, you know who those people are. You know the struggles they're facing. And Lord, we just want to be so mindful of them at the moment and really just lift them up to you and your fatherly care. Please, would you give them a real sense of your nearness and love and your deep understanding of knowing what they're going through, and just help them to trust you, even though it might feel so wrong and so counterintuitive. Just give them the strength to trust you. And Father, we pray for anyone here today that doesn't know you, and that maybe has found some of this really offensive or confrontational. And we ask, Lord, that you would just be with them and help them to work this stuff through. We pray that they might be open to talking and showing grace to us, that we might be able to have those conversations, that we might have opportunities to love them. But more than anything, Lord, our priority is people knowing Jesus. And so we ask more than anything that before people worry about sex, they worry about Christ, that they get to know him, that they get to know the wonderful life that could be theirs if they were to live in him, united to him. And we ask all of this in his precious name. Amen.